who are trained to some degree in wilderness survival. A lot of them are former military. Some are just avid outdoorsmen or women. Some of them are experts at living off the land. There's a few that are just sort of crazy conspiracy theorists that have tried as hard as they could to live completely off the grid too. And they take these 10 people and they drop them off at 10 different completely remote locations of the same vast wilderness region, several miles apart from each other. In the first couple of seasons, they were on Vancouver Island, British Columbia, which is a temperate rainforest. The last season, they were in Patagonia, South America. And once they're dropped off, as the title of the show suggests, they are completely alone. Their goal is to survive for as long as they can with the limited amount of resources that they're allowed to take, and also just living off the land itself and anything else that they find along the way. There's no film crew, so they have to film themselves the entire time. And aside from a few periodic medical checks, they don't see anyone the entire time. Now, each person is given a satellite phone that they can use to tap out, which is just a fancy way of saying they can give up and go home. And the last person standing gets to take home $500,000. So there's a bit of an incentive there. And so far, the winners on the show have lasted anywhere from 56 to 87 days, completely alone in the wilderness. And fortunately, no one has been eaten by a bear or a coyote or anything along the way, but there are a few that have had to be evacuated for medical reasons. Now, there's a few things that I found really interesting about the show, including just the clever ways that these contestants manage to survive, the ways that they keep themselves entertained, how they manage to overcome different setbacks that they encounter along the way. But I think the most compelling thing, at least to me, is the look that this gives you into the human will. I mean, how is it that you can take 10 people with seemingly very different or very similar skill sets about how to survive, and some of them only last days? In fact, in a couple of cases, they've only lasted hours, while other people last weeks and weeks. And even among those, what's the difference between somebody who eventually decides to quit versus somebody who just keeps on going? And I think this is interesting because even though I will likely never find myself on that show, although it's kind of fun to imagine some of the people that I know that are avid campers and outdoorsmen and just see, you know, just wonder how would they do? But I'm never going to be there. But even though that's the case, I do find myself in situations where I need to endure. And we all find ourselves in those places, correct? All of us are going to be in situations where our will is tested, and where we have to find the strength to continue pressing on despite adversities that are in front of us, or where we have the opportunity to either keep going or just quit and pack it in, tap out. So how do we do it? Even if it's not wilderness survival, how do we do it in our day-to-day lives when we face adversity that we need to overcome? Now, on the show, there seems to be one distinctive that separates those who make it from those who don't. And that seems to be that while all of these people have at least some degree of skills at surviving, only some of them manage to make the jump from survive to thrive. There's a big difference between those two things, aren't there? Surviving means that you make it, but just barely. You constantly are looking for the next thing you need to get by, the next source of water, the next bit of food, or for many of us, the next paycheck, the next whatever. But thriving is different than that. Thriving is not just getting by. Thriving is having what you need and then some. It's setting yourself up so that you can not only make it through the day, but you have enough to continue making it beyond that. You have enough that you can enjoy the process. Just surviving can be draining in so many ways, including emotionally, but thriving is energizing. So my guess is that most of us, if I were to ask you, what are your goals in life? What are your aspirations? They're going to be in the realm of thriving, not just surviving, right? If I asked you, what are your dreams? What are your goals? You're going to talk about accomplishments that you would like to achieve, or places that you'd like to visit, relationships that you would like to strengthen. You don't just want to survive in life, you want to thrive, right? And hopefully the same thing is true for us spiritually. We don't want a faith that's just getting by, we want a faith that thrives. Do you only turn to God in those desperate moments when you absolutely need Him the most? and then forget about him the rest of the time? Do you only follow Jesus just enough to get those eternal benefits that we hope for, but that's the extent of it? Or, again, do you want to thrive in your faith? Do you want to experience absolute joy no matter what you might be going through, no matter what adversity or setback you face, because your love for Jesus and your commitment to him is so strong that there's no other way to react no matter what's going on in life? As for me, I know I want to grow in my faith. I want to thrive in my faith. And in the book of Philippians, Paul gives us some lessons on how we can do that. The key word of this book, as I mentioned last week, is joy. How do we have joy in our life despite anything that we might be going through? So, again, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2 if you'd like to follow along. Last week we learned that we can only thrive in Christ if we stand united together. We're in this in community with each other as Christians. Our faith was meant to be lived out amongst each other. And we need each other to fully experience this joy of following Christ. This week we're going to take a look at another dimension of thriving. And this is one that has to do with our attitudes. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, but let's start by just reading the first two verses together. I'm going to need this on. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I'm going to warn you, there's a lot of stuff going on in this entire section. And you might even look at it and think this is just a series of different commands, and what do they have to do with each other? Well, this phrase is what they have to do with each other. Work out your own salvation. This is the heading that all of it falls under. Now, does this seem like an odd command? If you think about it, we spend a lot of time talking about salvation and the fact that this act of having your sins forgiven and being moved into a right relationship with God, this isn't something we can earn for ourselves. We teach this over and over again. Salvation is a gift. We learn that in Romans 6:23. It's given to us by grace through faith and not because of anything that we do on our own. That's found in Ephesians 2:8-9. This is what Paul taught. In fact, in Galatians 1:9, Paul makes the statement that if anybody teaches any gospel other than that, let him be accursed, which is a way of saying let him be doomed, let him be condemned. This is the gospel that Paul taught. Salvation is a gift. And yet here he's saying this phrase, work out your own salvation. So is he contradicting himself? No, he's not. Notice that he doesn't say work for your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. Because of Jesus, salvation is already paid for. You don't have to do anything to earn it. But there is, I believe, an expectation that you do something with it. Now, I'm a runner. Occasionally, I'll sign up to do races. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I signed up to do a 25-kilometer race in Grand Rapids called the Fifth Third Riverbank Run. So it's a 15.5-mile run. And I signed up for this race all the way back, I believe, in January. And at that point, I was in. I had a spot. I could compete. After that, I had to train, of course. I ran a few days a week. I was increasingly going further and further and further until I knew I could go the distance that I had to go. And then finally, the weekend of the race arrived. Friday night, I went and picked up my race packet, which included my number and a bunch of other freebies that they like to give you, including a t-shirt. This is why we do our races, isn't it? You get the t-shirt. I don't think that's going to stay there. I'll just put it down here. So I got my t-shirt. I got all my goodies. I got my number. But then Saturday morning arrived, and I actually had to go and run the race. I showed up at the starting line, and I ran. I finished. This is me at the end. I finished a few seconds slower than my goal, but I did it. I ran the race to the end. They handed me a medal, and I got to eat a bunch of food and get to take home some even more post-race goodies and rewards afterward. Now, a couple of years ago, I signed up for a different race. This one was called the Angling Roadrunner 5K. It was a race over at Angling Road Elementary School. And much of the experience there was similar. I signed up for the race a few weeks in advance. And so, again, I had a non-refundable, non-transferable, irrevocable spot in that race. no matter what I was in. And I trained for it. But then the week of the race arrived, and this is where the stories diverge a little bit. See, that week I came down with the flu. And at the beginning of the week, I was thinking ahead to this race being on Friday and thinking I might be able to get well enough to run the race. But as the day arrived, I had a hard enough time standing, let alone getting up and running, you know, 3.1 miles. Now, believe me, there was a part of me that wanted to still run the race. And in my mind, I'm picturing Michael Jordan, Game 5 of the 97 Finals, the flu game for any of you that are basketball fans. If Michael Jordan could have a legendary performance with the flu, why not me, right? Because I'm no Michael Jordan. So I wisely decided I'm not going to run the race. But I did still beg my wife to drive me to the pre-race festivities so that I could still pick up that all-important packet. I could still get my number, and most importantly, I could still get another t-shirt, right? It's mine, I had it, right? The spot in the race was mine no matter what. Now here I have two race day t-shirts, two races that I was in, that I had a spot in, that no one could take from me. But one race I ran, and the other race I sat on the couch for. I think that our salvation is similar to that. Jesus did the work. Jesus put you in the race, so to speak. He paid your entry fee. You are in. No one can take that from you. But he still expects you to run the race. So go and use the entry fee that Jesus gave you. Go and do something with your salvation. Work it out. Don't stay home on the couch. It's race day. Run. Do something. And we do that by obeying God. We do all the things that God told us to do in his word, in the Bible. We let God change our lives so that we are more and more and more like Jesus. And this is a process. This is why I believe he said, work it out. It doesn't just happen overnight. No one becomes a completely mature, perfect Christian instantly. In fact, no one is a perfect Christian in this life alone. We all have something to work toward. So look at the language that Paul uses. If we go to the beginning of verse 12, as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation. So Paul isn't talking to brand new Christians here. He's talking to people who have believed in Jesus for a while. In fact, if we go back to Acts 16, this is where the church was established. And these are probably the people that he's still talking to, Lydia and the Roman jailer, the first people that were converted in the city of Philippi. Many of these people, I'm sure, were mature Christians. They had been doing this for a while. But yet Paul still says, work out your salvation. He says, as you have always obeyed. He assumes that they have been obeying, that they've been growing and maturing, but yet there's still more to do. There is still more to work out. We all have things to work out in our salvation, don't we? We all have areas where we need to learn, areas where we need to be more trusting, sins that we need to overcome, biases, perhaps, that we need to move beyond, people that we need to love. None of us are completely like Jesus yet, and so we all have to keep on working. You have a responsibility to learn and to grow and to become as mature as you can in your faith, and it's a process, and it's a difficult process. But don't worry, because God does not leave us alone in that process. God gives you everything that you need, every tool, every resource that you could possibly need to grow in your faith and to become more like Jesus. He never leaves you out to dry. He never asks us to do something that he doesn't give us the ability to do. So no matter how difficult the problem is in front of you that you need to tackle in order to grow, God is going to give you the things that you need to solve that problem, to overcome it. God wants you to thrive in your faith. And he's going to work alongside of you in order to make sure that happens. So the question is, how does God work? In verse 13, it says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work. So there's two things going on. First of all, our faith has to be willing. And then second of all, our faith has to be working. I believe that willing speaks to our motivation. It's our desire. Do you want to obey God? And is the desire to obey God increasing? And then there's working. And I believe working speaks to our actions. Do you do the things that you know you are supposed to do? Do you actively show your love to God and to other people? And do you love them not just in your thoughts, but in your actions? Are you working to overcome sin? Are you giving your time and your talents and your energy to serving God through the church? It's one thing to want to obey God. It's another thing to actually do it. I'm reminded of what James says in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And in James 2:14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Knowledge about God and about what he wants for us is pointless if we don't act on that knowledge. So that part should go without saying, but I want to go back to that word willing for just a second. If we ultimately do the right thing, if we do the right actions, we obey God as Christians ought to, as we're instructed to in the Bible, then does it really matter what our motivation is? Does it matter why we do it? I mean, sure, it would be great if the reason that you do good things is because you love God and you love other people and you just want to do the right thing for no other reason than that. But what if you didn't really want to do the right thing and you did it anyway? What if you were just trying to look good? Or what if you were doing it out of a sense of guilt or some sense of obligation? If the same good deed is done either way, whether you wanted to or because you felt like you had to, does it really matter what your motivation was? Yes, absolutely, I believe it does. Let's break this down for a second into four different categories. Now, across the top line, we have our actions, and our actions can either be right or wrong. They're good or bad, right? And then down the side, we have our motivation, which can also be right or wrong. We can do things for the right reason or the wrong reason. So in this upper left-hand box, we have doing the wrong thing for the wrong reasons. There's a word for that, right? Simple, it's sin. When you do something just because you felt like it, didn't matter that it was wrong, that you were instructed not to, you just wanted to do it, you did it, it's sin. Hardly anybody's going to argue that this was wrong. So that's an easy one. How about the lower right-hand box? Doing the right thing for the right reasons. This is the goal, right? I'm going to call this the good box. This is the ideal. You were honest, or you were loving, or you gave of your time and your energy for no other reason than that you wanted to. You felt like doing the right thing. You wanted to obey God. There's no ulterior motives, no hidden agenda. It's just goodness. But what about the other two boxes? This is where things get a little bit cloudy and murky, right? First of all, we have doing the wrong thing for the right reason. The classic example here is stealing a loaf of bread to feed your starving family. Now, there's a good chance that not many of us, or maybe none of us in this room, have been in that situation before. But how about this? A few weeks ago, I was riding my bike on a trail near my house, and I had to cross Constitution Boulevard, which, if you don't know, is a four-lane road with a divider in the middle. And so I was waiting to cross, and there was a stream of cars coming, and finally one truck decided that he would stop and let me go. So he pulls to a stop, and he's waving me to go across. But what he didn't notice was that in the other lane next to him, a little further back, there was another truck that was clearly not slowing down. Now, I'm going to add, he had the right-of-way. He didn't have to stop. He was under no obligation to do so. And so I wisely, as I saw him, decided I'm not going to ride out and get hit, and so I waited. But like I said, the first driver didn't notice, and so he's more and more frantically waving for me to go, and you can tell he's getting frustrated. Why isn't this bike rider just going? Until finally that moment came when that truck went speeding past, and he realized what had happened. Now again, fortunately I saw that, and I waited. The first driver's motivation was right, wasn't it? He wanted to be nice. He wanted to let me cross the street. But what he did, his action, was ultimately wrong, wasn't it? Because if I'd listened to him, I could have gotten hit by another truck. I'm going to call this the blind category. It's when we do something with the right motivation, but we don't necessarily do it the right way, whether it's because we didn't understand how to do it the right way, or we were blind to some of the facts. And so at the end of the day, it was still the wrong action. We can call that a mistake. We can call it negligence. In some cases, we might even still call it sin. And that brings us to the last box. This is when we do the right thing, but our motivation is wrong. It's the exact opposite of the one we just talked about. Instead of our motivation being good and pure, but we just do the wrong thing, our actions are right. They look good, but it's the reason behind it that's twisted. I have an example of this as well. When I was a kid, I used to always go to a children's church camp every summer up at Yankee Springs. And one year there was an ongoing competition between the boys and the girls every day during our chapel sessions. And so each session, our speaker, who, by the way, was Gordon Dom. A lot of you know him. He grew up here at Oakwood, and he's spoken here many times. And so Pastor Dom, as I always called him, would pick one boy and one girl during each session, and they would go head-to-head in a series of competitions that had something to do with how well we had paid attention to the lessons. And the winner got to go up and pick a prize, and the loser had to go sit down in defeat. And so all week long, there is a shelf up in the front of the chapel room that had all of these prizes laid out on it. And as a kid, I desperately wanted one of those prizes. But the problem was there was a lot of kids, and only one person got to compete each day. And so your chance of just having the opportunity to go and try to win was extremely limited. If you were here last week, you know how much I like to win. So I wanted to get up there. I wanted my chance. And so one day I came up with a plan. I thought, while every other one of these guys is going to be, you know, bouncing up and down when he asks for a volunteer, pick me, pick me, pick me, I thought, I'm going to do something different. I'm just going to sit there politely with a smile on my face, my hand just quietly raised in the air, not jumping up and down, not hyper, not shouting, and I'm going to get noticed because of my lack of hyperactivity, right? And guess what? Totally worked. Everybody's bouncing up and down just like I thought they would. Pick me, pick me, pick me. And here I am, hand quietly raised in the air, smile on my face. And Pastor Dom scans the crowd and he locks eyes with me. And he says, Steve Serene is being so patient. I'm going to pick him. Worked. Now, question. Was I doing the right thing? I mean, adults expect children to be well-behaved and to not be hyperactive and to be polite and kind and nice, right? And that's what I was doing. But was my motivation right? No, not at all. I was being manipulative. I was doing it to try to get something out of it. I was playing the game, right? I was gaming the system. We don't want to be followers of Jesus who look right and seem to be doing the right thing, but we're doing it for all the wrong reasons. In fact, there was a pretty prominent group of people in the New Testament that did exactly that. They were called the Pharisees, and by and large, they are not painted in a very good light in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus reserved his absolute most harsh criticisms for these people. These were people who were known as notoriously strict rule followers. They did the right thing, but they had absolutely no love in their hearts for other people or for God as they were doing it. So they might have followed the rules, but these were also people who would get angry for Jesus because he was eating with prostitutes or tax collectors in hopes that he could minister to them. They would get furious with Jesus for healing sick people because he picked the wrong day of the week to do it. These are not the kind of people that we want to be like. Our actions do matter, but we also need to do it for the right reason. Our motives matter too. So I'm going to call this last box the legalism box. It might follow the letter of the law, just like the Pharisees did, but there's no heart behind it. The attitude, the motivation is in the wrong place. So this brings me to the rest of the story, if you will, from camp that year. The girl that Pastor Dom just happened to pick, I don't know if it was coincidence or not, for me to go up against, was none other than my older sister, Jill. You know how that goes, older sibling versus younger sibling. Who's going to win? So I managed to hang in there as long as I could, as best I could. But she, in, at least the way I remember the story, she barely beat me. And so at the end of the day, my manipulation, my tactic to try to get in there and win this prize, it only took me so far. I didn't win. I didn't get the thing that I was looking for. Except, one more twist. When my sister went to claim her prize, she walked right past everything that I was expecting her to probably grab, and she walked up to the shelf, grabbed a toy car, one of the very things I'd had my eye on all week, and walked over and handed it to me. I still have it. It's a good reminder of doing the right thing for the right reason. If you can't see it, there it is, a bigger picture. This, again, is called doing the right thing for the right reasons. And that's what we ought to strive for, right? The goal of this series in Philippians is that we want to learn how to thrive in Christ. And we thrive in Christ when we both do the right thing, we have the right actions, and we have the right motivation for doing it. The Pharisees were not the only ones to struggle with this. This is a problem for many of us today. It plays out in a lot of different ways. Maybe we don't look exactly like the Pharisees, but it could be something like putting money in the offering plate in hopes that other people will see how generous you are. It could be helping out somebody because you have a favor you want to ask them later, and you're hoping that you can call that one in. It could be volunteering for a ministry because in the back of your mind you're thinking, I'm going to get to control how things operate if I'm involved. There's a lot of ways. Those are just a few examples. And the thing is that when we do that, first of all, who really knows, right? I mean, a lot of us have gotten really good at hiding our true motives from other people. But the thing is, no matter how much you hide it, I mean, you could go through your entire life fooling absolutely everybody, but you can never fool God. God knows our heart. He knows our motives. And if you want to know how God feels about people who do seemingly the right thing, but for the wrong reason, go to Matthew chapter 23 and see what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees. Little hint, the title in my Bible says, The Seven Woes to the Scribes and Pharisees. I don't think a woe is something I want said to me. But here's another thing. Chances are, you're probably not fooling as many people as you think you are. I mean, sure, there's always going to be really trusting people out there who will believe your motives are pure no matter what, just because you said so. But there's also a lot of people with the gift of discernment, people who are wise and can see through and sniff out those manipulations. And I think that this is especially problematic when the people who figure you out ultimately are outside the church. Let's keep reading in our text, verses 14 through 18. It says, Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. If your real motives are impure, then no matter how hard you try to hide those motives, there's going to be chinks in the armor. Paul calls these things blemishes. They're faults, often small ones, but not always, that clue other people in that there's something wrong. They're these tiny windows through that pristine image that we like to present that show other people, that give them a glimpse of who we really are, of what we really want. And when non-Christians see this, again, people that have their doubts about Jesus, people that are skeptical of our faith and of our sincerity about our faith, it gives them all the more reason to hang on to that skepticism. In their minds, it confirms their view that Christians are just out to control their behavior, or that they're trying to suppress them in some way, or that they just want their money, or whatever excuse it might be to not believe in Jesus. And the sad truth is that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is actually interested in following Jesus, are they? I mean, if a non-Christian wants to point out atrocious things done by so-called followers of Jesus in his name, there's no shortage of examples that they could choose from. And I think that means that people who genuinely want to follow Christ and genuinely want to share the gospel are going to have to work twice as hard to prove that their intentions are sincere. And so when we have these blemishes that Paul talks about, it significantly can set back our efforts to share the gospel. A few examples. One of the blemishes that we're probably all guilty of from time to time, I know I am, is grumbling, complaining, whining. It is so easy to slip into complaining mode, isn't it? When you obey God grudgingly, out of obligation, because you feel like you have to, out of guilt, I think you grow to resent those actions that you have to do. And eventually you reach a point where you can't help but vent about it. And other people pick up on that, and it damages our credibility as Christians. But if you think about it, if you're doing the right thing for the right reason, then even if things aren't always going well, do you have any reason to complain? You wouldn't, because you're doing it because you truly want to. Complaining, I think, eventually leads to arguing or disputing with each other. And if there's one thing that's going to turn non-Christians off from the church, more than almost anything else, it's seeing Christians bickering with each other over pointless and petty things. As we talked about last week, we have to stand united with each other if we're going to thrive in our own faith. And not just that, we have to stand united with each other if we're going to share our faith, if we're going to show non-Christian people that there's a reason to follow Jesus. But when we do have these pure motives, when we're doing the right thing for the right reason, then our faith can thrive. And the outside world will see this. As Paul says here, we shine like lights. The wording that Paul uses is really similar to something that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. A few minutes ago, we sang that song, I Saw the Light. A lot of times, the way that we see the light is in other people, in Christians that are living for Jesus. And notice how both Jesus and Paul use an active voice here. They say, you shine like lights. You are the light of the world. As Christians, it's not that you ought to shine. It's not even that you can shine. It's that you do shine. The way that Jesus lived got him noticed in his day and age. And it made him compelling. People were either drawn to him, or they were compelled in a way that made them hate him. But either way, they saw God working in him. And of course, part of that was the fact that he performed miracles. It was that his knowledge of God was so deep and intense. His love and compassion for people were beyond anything we could ever hope for. But we can still grow in those capacities. We can grow in our knowledge for God. We can grow in our love for him and for other people. And people will see that as we're growing. When we live like Jesus, the world will notice us, and it's going to be forced to make a similar choice as it did with Jesus himself. Will they notice what we're doing and be compelled to follow him, or will they continue to reject him? But when we have these blemishes, when we fail to do the right thing, or we do it but out of the wrong motives, it's not that we snuff out that light. We can never do that, but we do hide it. And there's a lot of ways that Christians go about hiding that light. When we fail, namely when we fail to live for Jesus out of pure intentions. But when we do shine that light, Paul says that we hold fast to the word of life. Now the word translated fast in this sentence is in the Greek epikontes. And this word actually has quite a range of meaning. In most English translations, I'm using the ESV, it says hold fast. In several others, like the NIV, the New American Standard, it uses either the word hold fast or hold firm. Either way, they're expressing the idea that when we are obeying Christ, we cling to or continue to believe in the gospel. And we do this again by having a motivation, not just actions, but a motivation that is for obedience to God. But in other versions, if you're using the Old King James, for example, it says, holding forth the word of life. Now, those two words have a different meaning in English, don't they? Holding forth isn't about clinging to something. It seems more like it's about extending it outward, showing it to other people, right? But the thing is that the Greek word can be translated rightly either way. It can either mean that you are holding to something, you are more firmly convinced in it, or it can mean that you are holding it out, you're showing it to others, you're offering it to other people. I get the sense that both of these options are right. In fact, I wish that there was a word in English that did the same thing, that conveyed both of these ideas at the same time. Because when we do thrive in our faith by both doing the right thing and by having the right motivation, we do strengthen our own faith. We continue to grow closer and closer to God. But at the exact same time, we're also showing that faith to others. We're putting it on display for the world to see. We are shining as lights. We're showing people that following Jesus is the absolute best way that they could live, that they should be compelled to do it as well. And all of this hinges not just on our actions, but on our motives. So figuring out what to do should be the easy part. We have this job of reading God's word, studying what he has told us to do. That's the part of our action. What are we supposed to be doing? But here's the question. How do you go about making sure you have the right motives? You can study the Bible and know what to do, but how do you do it for the right reason? I think the first step involves some honest reflection. You have to take a moment and do that gut check. Ask yourself, what is my reason for doing the things that I believe as a Christian I ought to be doing? If you think about it, the Pharisees probably didn't see themselves as legalistic, did they? They probably thought their motives were right, but had they actually taken the time to reflect and ask honestly, am I doing this for the right reason? Maybe they would have come up with a different answer. So ask yourself, why do I read my Bible or give an offering or serve in this ministry or teach that class or help this person or what have you? Am I doing it out of love and gratitude for God and all that he's done in my life? Or am I doing it because I feel like I have to? Am I doing it because I'm afraid of what other people might think of me if I don't? Or because I'm hopeful that I'm going to get something back in return? So you have to reflect on these things, but more importantly, you have to reflect in prayer. We're not going to come up with the right answer by ourselves. If your motives are wrong, you're not just going to be trying to hide that from other people. You're probably hiding it from yourself too. Again, I don't think the Pharisees would have caught the fact that they were Pharisees. They probably thought they were following God just as much as we all do. But again, we can't hide from God. And so the only person who is going to be able to sort out your feeling from reality is God. So these two things have to happen together. We have to ask these questions, but in prayer, so that God can give us the answer. Now, there's times when I question my motives for being in ministry, for example. Maybe it's right after I've given a lesson or done an event that I felt like totally bombed. And I wonder, should I be doing this? Or it could even be the opposite. I taught or I did something and I felt great, and then I start to wonder, wait, was I doing that for myself or was I doing that for other people? And so I actually keep a journal that I call Why I Got Into Ministry in the First Place. And inside of it, I write down all of those moments, big or small, where God has made it absolutely clear to me that he was calling me into ministry to do the very thing that I'm doing. And every time I start to doubt that, I doubt, is this really what God wants for me? I can go back to that journal and be reminded that, yes, this really is what God wants. I can go back and I can read about those events and I can pray and I can ask God to just make that clear to me again. Because our own feelings can be dangerously untrustworthy, right? But at the same time, we can always count on God that when we truly want to test our motives, he's the one who's going to show us the right answers. And sometimes he does that painfully. But here's the next step. If your motives really are pure, great, keep on doing what you're doing. But what happens if you realize that your motives are wrong? Do you stop serving in that ministry? Do you stop going to church or reading your Bible? Do you stop giving an offering or helping people? I've actually run into a few different people over the years, had different conversations with Christians that thought this very thing. More than once, I've heard people say something along the lines of, I don't think I should read my Bible because I didn't feel like it. Or, I'm not going to go to church because my heart's not in it. They actually believe that it would be wrong of them to do something that God has asked us to do because they weren't feeling it, right? It's better to do nothing or to do the wrong thing than to do the right thing for the wrong reason, apparently. I'm sorry, I can't quite wrap my mind around that one. See, in each of these cases, my friends were realizing something that was right. They realized that they were living in that upper right-hand box. They were doing the right things, but for the wrong reasons. And they wanted to get out of that box, which is a great thing. But the reason, or the way they were trying to get out of that box was by moving down to the lower left-hand box. Instead of, I'm going to do the right thing for the wrong reasons, I'm going to do the wrong thing for the right reasons. I have to ask, is that any better? I don't think so. Our goal should always be to get into that lower right-hand box, to be in the good box, doing the right thing for the right reasons. So if you realize that your motivation was right and your actions were wrong, change your actions, right? But if you realize that your motivation is wrong and it's your actions that were right, don't change your actions to be wrong. Change your motivation. Continue to do the right thing, but change the reason that you're doing it. Now that's a tough one too, isn't it? You're probably thinking, that sounds great, but honestly, how do I do that? Well, let's not forget that the guy who wrote this letter had once been a Pharisee himself. Again, the Pharisees are the kings of the legalism box. And Paul was one of the most notorious Pharisees that ever lived. Paul was committed so hardcore to doing what he thought was the right thing that he hated anyone who he perceived as doing otherwise. He hated Christians because he lived in that box, because he felt that Christians were breaking some of those rules that he held so dearly to. Paul was as much in that legalism box as anybody could ever get. And yet this same man goes on in verse 17 to say, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, a drink offering was one of the many different types of sacrifices that are described in the Old Testament. And it's exactly what it sounds like. It was offering a drink, usually wine, to God in some way. So why did Paul reference this type of offering specifically? Why didn't he just say, even if I have to sacrifice myself, even if I have to be made an offering, why a drink offering? Well, here's the thing. In most cases, in most sacrifices, whether it was livestock or a bird or grain or some other produce, they were burned on the altar, but in many or most of those cases, it was essentially like they were cooked, right? Because they were burned, but then the priests were able to go and use those things. And so even though it was offered, it was sacrificed to God, there was still something left in the end. There was still something useful. But a drink offering was different, because a drink offering is poured out. It runs down the altar, and it goes into the ground, and it's never seen from again. It's gone. It is completely, totally spent. And for this reason, a drink offering was often symbolic of being in complete and total dedication to God. And so when Paul says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, it's like he's saying, even if I am used by God to the point where there is absolutely nothing left of me, where I am totally spent, where I am willing to go to the point of death in order to serve God. And not only that, but he says, if I have to do that, I'm glad. I rejoice that I get to do that. I get to be spent completely by God. I have to believe that only somebody whose motivation is in the right place, who's doing the right thing for the right reason, could possibly say that. So if you think about it, if you're hoping to get a good return on your investment by doing your good deed, there's got to be something of you left in the end to collect, right? You can't be totally spent and collect still. But if you are willing to give completely yourself, if you're willing to be completely spent, you're not looking to collect something in the end, are you? You're doing it for the right reasons. Paul moved squarely from that legalism box to being someone who had as pure of motives as you possibly could have. And so the question is, how did he do it? The answer is he met Jesus. He agreed to start following Jesus, and God took it from there. Remember back in verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. You can't develop the right motivation for doing anything the right way outside of the power of God working inside of you. It was Jesus that took Paul from the legalism box and put him into the box of pure goodness, made him someone who was willing to go to the length of his own death in order to obey God and do it joyfully. That's thriving in your faith, isn't it? Only God, through the work of Jesus, can bring about that kind of transformation. And so if we want to thrive in our faith, if we want to not only strive to do the right things, but do them for the right reasons, again, on our own, that can be hard, if not impossible. But with God, anything is possible. If you've never met Jesus and decided to start following him, that's your first step. And I would be happy to talk to you about that. And if you have met Jesus, but you're still struggling to have the right motivation, then remember that not only did God do the work to save you, but God continues to do the work to make both your actions and your motivation grow to be more like him. And so keep on trusting him, and keep on trusting that he will do the work that he has promised to do. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father God, we thank you that